Carrie Gress, welcome back to Power and Witness. And today we're talking about your book, Something Wicked, Why Feminism Can't Be Fused with Christianity. And you just wrote this back in January. It was published.
Published, right? In January, yeah. Okay. Thanks for having me on. But yeah, it just came out. It's was really fast, but great book to write. So it's I'm happy it's in people's hands at this point.
One thing I wanted to ask, I know I'm sure you get asked this a lot, you know, John Paul II used the term feminism, what do they call it, new feminism?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so what did he mean by that? And we see Jesus in the gospel, you know, breaking some cultural norms. And
sure.
And so how does that balance? Because I should say your book is about, feminism, why it can't be fused with Christianity. Mm-hmm. How do you explain that?
How do we deal with that? What feels like a stumbling block? This is, I actually have a whole chapter on this. I think it's a really important piece for people to understand. The first thing is John Paul II used the word feminism three times in his pontificate that we know of. And, you know, he was Pope for 26 years. So that doesn't bode well for, you know, a robust endorsement of something. But the other thing that's really important is to, you know, it goes back to the on the anthropological level. What is it that John Paul means by feminism, and what is it that feminists, you know, going back to the very beginning, mean by it? And I think when you read John Paul II's work, including Mulieris Dignitatem, which is sort of his flagship piece on women, the dignity of woman, in that he's going back to Genesis. He's going back to this original anthropology. God created man and woman in his own image and likeness. He's going back to be fruitful and multiply and serve one another, you know, that basic Christian ethos, Judeo-Christian ethos that you know, was heralded throughout the West, and I think is one of the reasons why the West has been so successful in terms of building civilization. Well, what is that compared to what most feminists or the feminist movement itself means by, you know, in their anthropological vision? So the feminist movement, its anthropology is different. If you go to the brass tacks, they mean by men that men are contemptible, and they mean that women are meant to become like men. Mm-hmm. So it's this complete collapse, really, of the Genesis version. It's an inversion of it. It's built on envy and contempt. Yeah. It's built on vice. It's not built on love and humility and service and fruitfulness. So I think those are really two important pillars to understand the distinction, because once you understand those, you know, see very different trajectories, and you can also see what John Paul was doing when he used it, again, only three times, and he did not use it ever in Mulieris Dignitatem, which would likely have been the place where he used it if he was going to use it more regularly. So when you look then at his work, you know, what is it he's saying about women? Well, he's first of all saying women can't be understood in isolation. Women are meant to be in a complementary relationship with men, and through male and female, that's where we have the real icon of God, that women are an aspect of God's face in a different way than men are. That's really important. Fruitfulness, again, also really important and part of woman. We can't be disembodied. We're not, we can't suddenly be changed into men out of volition or will. We're not meant to just be workers. And so I think there's these key kinds of pieces that we can see very clearly when you look at John Paul's work, and then you contrast that with the feminist movement as a whole, that these are just, you know, deeply incompatible. One's, you know, John Paul II's talking about humility, service, self-gift, surrender to Christ. And of course, feminism at its roots is more about power. It's about control. It's about envy. It's, you know, there's no element of service and humility there. So trying to blend them is difficult. And I think, you know, maybe if there had been, there was an effort 30 years ago, roughly, to try to really promote John Paul's vision and still call it this new feminism. But the problem is it requires a tremendous amount of discipline to be able to do that well, because of the fact that the mainstream of feminism is so strong, it's very overpowering. And if you don't understand the philosophical roots of this, it's just going to become a mess. And I think that's what we've seen today, is that we have a lot of people who are claiming the mantle of John Paul's feminism, but they don't realize you know, what they've taken on, particularly this idea that women are victims, which is
right.
Marxist.
Right.
This confusion about the patriarchy, the key elements in the Christian
yeah.
story that you can't just, you know, toss aside
yeah.
and pretend that they're not important. So that, I think that's really where the confusion is in, you know, those foundational ideas, where what are they building on?
Right.
And John Paul's very explicit that he's building with the Bible and Scripture and Genesis, and not not with Marxism.
I know, like in movements of the church, like with St. Francis in the 1200s, right, that there was other movements trying to address clerical worldliness and corruption and all this stuff. And they all went to these extremes. You know, Francis took his role to the Pope and put it in line with the gospel. And I was watching this documentary in New York City, and they were talking about some of the reforms, like the work reforms that needed to be done, like humane working conditions. There was this big fire in a garment factory. And one of the leaders was this woman, but she was like this radical, I think, communist or something.
Mm-hmm.
But so she got, you know, she had all this, she could speak, I guess, well, and everything, got it moving. But it, I mean, the conclusion came out much more moderate. But, you know, it's
right.
like the radical that has severe distortions, you know, got some things moving or something. But I know your earlier works, you point out about, actually the existence of the cult in early feminism, especially, and certainly we see it today. But yeah, some of them wanted, right, was to get rid of marriage totally.
Right.
And
Christianity even.
Yes.
No, I think this is also sort of part of the confusion. We have this sense that feminism is just about helping women, that it was really about getting women jobs and equal the playing field and getting education for women. And then there's this belief that the first wave of feminism was really good, that was what we need to go back to, sort of this pure vision, and then move from there. And I think that's the narrative that actually is completely false. If you actually go back and look at, you know, how things actually began and where they went. And if you look at feminism as a movement, it actually grows up along with socialism and communism. It's the exact same set of actors. You've got Mary Wollstonecraft, who's not only deeply involved with the radicals of her day, who call themselves the revolutionary men because they're all for the French Revolution. She actually goes so far to say that the French Revolution, the blood of it, was really necessary because the French had been so infantilized by this Catholic faith that they needed to have this massacre in order for them to mature and become more rational. So this is a really radical woman that unfortunately has been painted as some sort of very just pious woman. But she also was she became a Unitarian, so she didn't believe in the Trinity. She thought that any kind of male mediation, be it a priest or a pastor, even Christ himself, was an obstacle to a woman's capacity to be in relationship with God. So there's a lot of distortions from the very start. And, you know, I think that's one of the things that I do in the book is really show why is it that we're still dealing with this issue? Why is it so hard to unseat? And, you know, some of it is because of the narrative is so strong. We've bought into it so easily. You know, who wouldn't want to help women? Like, that's the baseline. And yet the reason it's hard is because it's mimicked the church in a manifold of different ways. It has, you know, we have obviously an object of worship as Christians. It's Christ and the Trinity. Feminism has this idealization of woman, the autonomy of woman. That's the idol. They've got their set of commandments. There's theological virtues. There's a rite. There's a sacrament. You know, all of those pieces. So what feminism has done is it sort of built up this quasi-religious structure. And I was actually just reading Fulton Sheen. He talks about this in his book, Communism in the West, that he wrote, you know, really criticizing communism early on in the 1950s. And he talks about how it was trying to become this quasi-religious structure so that it could fill in the space where the church had been to eliminate the faith. And I think that's what feminism has done and why it's got such a grip on us, because it tells women what to think, how to act. You know, we've got a goal, which is our autonomy. And it really puts women, you know, a woman's body becomes kind of her own first enemy because, you know, which requires abortion because that's our fertility is really what prevents us from being fundamentally equal with men. Mm-hmm. And that's why where birth control and abortion come in too. So yeah, and then of course you have the whole occult piece, yeah. Which is kind of amazing when you look at the commandments of feminism. These were put together in the early 1800s by Mary Wollstonecraft's son-in-law. Percy Bysshe Shelley created this woman in one of his poems named Cythna. And she had contempt for men. She was involved in the occult, and she wanted promiscuity or free love. And those are sort of the three tenets that, you know, if you look at culture, the feminist culture today, those are the three pieces that are still there. And each of them actually maps on to a person of the Trinity. So, you know, if you want to ruin someone's faith, all you have to do is cut them off from each person of the Trinity. Yeah. So if you have contempt for men, it's going to be very hard to have a relationship with God the Father. If you're promiscuous, you are destroying the temple of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. That cuts you off from the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, if you're involved with the occult, you are rejecting the authority of Christ as God. So it's really, you know, when you start getting into the details of it, it makes its own kind of sense. You know, this isn't willy-nilly just trends that are happening, but there's a real disordered ethos to it that has made it really powerful.
Right. You know, you reminded me of Vatican II, what John Paul II quoted so often. It's only the mystery of the Word made flesh that we come to. He reveals ourselves, reveals us to ourselves that Christ does. And the whole point of the council, I mean, a major point is to have this focus on Christ and not just get maybe lost in the abstraction or the theology and lose that reference to Christ. It just becomes like this propositional faith, you know. And so we find this fullness in Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. He's going to reveal us what we need to do and everything. Fullness of life. And it seems to me too, I mean, you could look at women and their role and maybe look at it from a philosophical approach and maybe just natural law, human rights, human dignity, and go very far, right? If we're honest in that and what their role is. But it seems like to me that too, that women have a special relational nature. Mm-hmm. They have a spiritual gift.
Yeah.
They're quicker to believe. Mm-hmm. More women are at daily mass. You've got retired people. It's their wives are mostly there.
Yeah.
And so if you take that component out of it, it seems like you're how do you understand women? It seemed like it makes sense because I remember one time, the guy that created Wonder Woman, like back in the 20s, very dysfunctional life, all this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And this woman was writing a book about it, and she went back to research what was in the culture at that time. She said, they're discussing the same things we were discussing today. You know, it's like this big struggle that we have.
Yeah.
And to me, it kind of makes sense as we become more secularized that we're not understanding women especially.
Mm-hmm.
And I just read this quote from St. Methodius. It said, like the rib, like Jesus on the cross, you know, in his side is pierced, and we say the church is born from that. He said the Holy Spirit is the rib of the Logos, you would say.
Wow.
That Holy Spirit, blood and water poured forth, that water, you know, certainly could represent the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Women have the special imaging of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
This communion, the spirit of communion, this relational aspect.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just seemed like we particularly damage women when we try to do this without God.
No, I think that's a fundamental point. And, you know, one of the things that I have found personally just incredibly frustrating is that because we've been sort of told over and over again that either you're a feminist or you're a doormat, people take what I'm saying and sort of read into it whatever they want. And one of those things is that, oh, you're just saying, you know, you want women to be a doormat. And I'm not saying that at all. You know, I think the reality is women have incredible gifts, and I think that those need to be used, and we have, you know, these amazing different seasons of life, there's meant to be a real fullness there and use of our potential. Absolutely, I think that the problems that existed, whether it was about, you know, equal rights and whatnot, much of that could have been changed legally, very simply, you didn't have to go back and sort of reorder and rethink the whole nature of woman. And that's the problem with feminism, is it's tried to make women into men, again, consistent with this communist vision of the worker, and then also of women as victims and men as the victimizers. You know, there's all this interplay there, but all of it is godless and very intentionally so. And one of the things that I found that was absolutely fascinating was just the role of emotions in the feminist movement. There's a very specific effort to try to make women angry. And, you know, this is Saul Alinsky, this is, but it goes back to the 1890s. The socialists realized that if women were angry, they would be more politically active than if they were peaceful. And so, you know, you can see this when you go to a women's march today, like that and the crazy thing is that, you know, they keep moving the goalposts. Like in the 90s, when Ruth Bader Ginsburg became Supreme Court Justice, she was actively looking for places where is it the women are still not equal to men. And she couldn't find anything in the law. And so that's when she sort of pivoted and started trying to get rid of Mother's Day and, you know, making everything gender neutral. You would think at that point, if feminism was really only about equality, they would have said, okay, we're done, you know. But now there's always this fevered pitch of they're coming for our abortion rights or voting rights or whatnot. Like there has to be something to stir women up and get them angry about something. And that's what it feeds off of. Is what I call the theological virtues of the movement. So instead of faith, hope, and love, you've got contempt, rage, and envy. And those are you hear it as a confessor. I'm sure
sounds
you know.
Sounds like the four horsemen.
It is. It is exactly. Yeah, it's pretty close to that. So anyway, it's so that's really where the destruction is in all of that. And of course, it is destroying our relationships, and you know, but women still have that innate desire to mother something. So you see it in, you know, plant parenthood, in pets, and you know, that kind of the relationship where you find women finding surrogates. Sadly, and some of that is just the fruits of the culture. The culture has really been destroyed by this. And some will say, well, you know, isn't it, what about men? Men have done all these terrible things, and it's hard to find good men and all of that. But what happens if you go back and look at where the problem started? Well, it was really, the problem started in the 1970s in the 60s, when you unleash female promiscuity. And that's really what changes everything, because that's, men didn't change, women changed their behavior, and men just followed suit. So I think that that's such an important thing, you know, as women are complaining, especially feminist women, about finding good men, is just we haven't realized that it was the changes in women that unleashed, you know, the porn epidemic, the sexual revolution. All of these pieces are connected with that. And if women actually went back to understanding the role of modesty, the role of chastity, of monogamy, marriage, fertility, if we re-embrace all of these things that for millennia, you know, all of human history, people had a basic concept of, whether you're Christian or not, then, you know, that goes a long way in reordering and restoring the culture very quickly.
Yeah. And I try to do this as a priest more, but it's such a complicated issue.
It is.
But to talk about, like, I think that, you know, many have said, you know, women image the church as bride, and we need to see. And I think that is meaning as well, just to call to holiness. We think of Mary assumed into heaven. Why make such a big deal? She's the model and pattern of holiness. She kind of stands as the icon of holiness. She's the first greatest disciple. We need to see that before us in an extraordinary way. To call us to conversion, to give us a goal and things, to have these values always put forward. And I feel like, but it's like such a delicate thing, because you don't want to stereotype roles, and you don't want to limit people or whatever. But I think understanding the church, well, like, you know, the male-female complementary, right? Creation of Adam and Eve, you know, God institutes marriage, but also it's like an image of all the unity of humanity, right? That we you can bring these two opposite mm-hmm. poles together, right? In this loving yeah. relationship. So that's an icon of living together yeah. peacefully, right?
Well, I think you can think of it in more practical terms. Even, you know, what happens if you play tennis without a net or the lines? Like, no one wants to play tennis mm-hmm. without that. Like, that's a required structure mm-hmm. for you to understand the boundaries that yeah. actually allows the flourishing of mm-hmm. the sport. If you get rid of that and just say, oh, we're going to be free. We're free tennis players. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not tennis. You know, mm-hmm. this is the structure is gone. And I think that's yeah. what's happened with the elimination of roles, is that yeah. the roles provide not only safeguards and a means for our own human flourishing, but they also provide mm-hmm. safeguards to understand how to protect the vulnerable. So, for example, right. you know, this is the epidemic that we see in you know, sexual relationships that ought not to be happening, and particularly protecting those who are young and vulnerable. But when you have roles and an understanding of, you know, what it is that people do and where what their mm-hmm. function is, then suddenly there's something built into that. And it, yeah. you know, it's like playing tennis with the net and the lines versus, right. oh, well, let's just invent it as we go along. And yeah. I think it's yeah. just been this, and that invention is what's supposed to be freedom, but actually that's debilitating. Mm-hmm. The human person needs an identity. And this yeah. is why people are grasping at any kind of identity, because mm-hmm. they have no role within their own immediate family or yeah. in the culture. And so they're trying to invent them, and yet everything that they grasp at is not actually rooted in our human nature. And so therefore it ends up becoming very empty and fluid and fantastical. You know, I mean, some of the things that are obviously happening in the culture are just ridiculous and never can lead to authentic human flourishing. Yeah. So I think that's something that we need to not be afraid of, is, you know, we're not giving you confines. We're giving you a structure and you know, a lane to drive in. It's like the difference between a dirt road and mm-hmm. a superhighway. If you have a car, you're mm-hmm. not going to get very far if you're on the dirt road.
Right.
So I think that's a really important thing. The other thing that's hugely important is just to understand, you know, why this is so challenging in the culture. And obviously we have Our Lady as a model, but I think that we haven't seen motherhood as a model for like 50 years. You know, mm-hmm. no one has said good things about motherhood in a very long time. Mm-hmm. And even if you try to think of, like, well, who are the female maternal role models in the culture, whether it's TV shows or movies or whatnot. I just watched The Blind Side with one mm-hmm. of my kids recently, and Mrs. Tui is sort of something of a model of that. But it's very hard to find someone right. who's not like a mommy dearest or over-controlling right. or deeply disordered when it comes to motherhood, or a doormat, that mm-hmm. back to that doormat image. So I think that's, but at the same time, everybody has this hunger for maternal love. Yeah. You know, that this yeah. is the problem we're seeing, especially among mental illness, is yeah. those who have a lack of affection or a deficit of affection mm-hmm. in their life. And that's part of their lack of understanding, and that's what comes from maternal love. It's very yeah. disinterested, and it's very you know, focused on the needs of the other in an ordered way. You know, it's things like tenderness and gentleness and anticipation of the needs of others. And when you find that, people want that. They mm-hmm. you know, there's something you're automatically pulled into, and it feels very loving, and you know, it's just a beautiful gift to receive from someone. And that's what we don't have, I think, enough models of, to help women understand, like, yes, you might be single and or you might never want to get married, but you're still called to be maternal. You're still yeah. called to be life-giving, yeah. Whether it's in your career or in the school that you're studying in. That is something that's fundamentally there from the very beginning. We see this with girls wanting to play with dolls and wanting to play house, and then we kind of, you know, I remember in my own life, it sort of rubbed out of you, like, that's ridiculous. You know, why would you ever want to do that? You should get a career, have a career mm-hmm. and not have children, and you can have children later, you know, all of that kind of indoctrination. When in fact, if we actually taught girls from the very beginning, you are called to be a life giver, then suddenly the whole trajectory of your life is different, because you're going to find your role as a life giver manifest itself in different ways throughout the seasons of your life. And it's not just biological mm-hmm. having children biologically, but it's also spiritual motherhood, it's mentoring, it's being compassionate towards those. And so I think we can all think of, you know, what the difference is if we have a woman like that,
right.
that we work with versus a woman who's really focused on the feminist ideology and becoming like a man. These are night and day experiences yeah. of working with somebody. And we can all say very easily which one we would prefer right. to work with, I think.
Right. Right.
The tender and kind and thoughtful, or the irascible and angry and bitter. This is not hard. So I think that's something that the church has just deep, deep wisdom about, that we can tap into from Our Lady and then also the saints. So just help us understand, too. I think people sort of fear the cookie cutter. And that's what the saints show us, too, is just, as, you know, everybody from Joan of Arc to Julian of Norwich to Catherine of Siena. You know, we have this very wide range, Zelie Martin, wide range of women that we can look to. Elizabeth of Hungary, Bridget of Sweden. You know, it's incredible if you look at these lives. And so we need to give women models, again, young women in particular, models of what their life can look like instead of it just all coming through social media.
We got some young visitors, like potential candidates to join our community, and they're like early 20s, and some of them are at Catholic colleges. And like the dinner table, you know, it's all like really energetic, and they're talking about Latin. And this literally this morning they're talking about certain books on Latin and the distinctions between
them. Like, oh, that's hysterical.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And it's like, praise God, you know, you guys love it. You know, it's exciting to see. Mm-hmm. You know, it all has to mature, and
sure.
you got to be pastors and shepherds and fathers and all this stuff. But, mm-hmm. You know, you see that, and then that they tend to abstract and go for the concepts and, mm-hmm. all right, how do we dominate and guide and control this? How do we win the war and all this kind of stuff?
Right.
This is the battle going on and all this. And that's great. But, you know, as a man, you know, I look at things and you come across like the sensitivity in women towards the person, towards, you know, caring. I was thinking like this attachment disorder we see mm-hmm. so much. Like the mother needs to, the child needs to attach to the mother. And if it doesn't happen, you know, they go looking for this in so many ways and mm-hmm. they can really guide their life, you know, if that doesn't get fulfilled and all that kind of stuff. But that what's in women, like to turn to the individual, to mm-hmm. the person, to the mm-hmm. child, mm-hmm. to these values. It's like, I said, like, that's not of the world. You know, like every day we're like in this world that's roaring forward. You know?
Yeah.
It's like, right. I mean, we can't even, I mean, now it's like, I think our time truly, and we always like to say, oh, nothing's changed. And the old mm-hmm. church has different, had challenges.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, like today, to me, the absolutely new thing is the technology that I understand that the printing press was a big deal.
Yeah,
it's like
right.
today.
Right,
like
it's overwhelming.
Cannot, yeah, it's like, I feel like we're trying to ski in front of this avalanche that's engulfing us.
Oh, that's such a good image.
You know,
yeah.
it's like it's getting past us here.
Right.
And so, we have all these challenges. But you were going to say something?
Oh, I was just going to say, you know, it's really interesting as you're talking. I think, you know, one of the things we also need to do is just a much better job of talking about the gifts that men have. And so I love hearing just, the abstraction and the military strategy. And and even the idea of the patriarchy is fascinating. You know, as much maligned as it is, it's really an amazing thing that here's the church set up 2,000 years ago, and why does it exist? Because of the structure that's inherent in it.
Yeah.
And the top of the patriarchy isn't the Pope, it's Jesus himself. And so understand that, you know, obviously the Pope is the bridge and whatnot, but understanding how that structure has been so effective of this hierarchy, it's used in military. And this is what the first feminists were absolutely against. They wanted to just flatten everything.
Yeah.
And so it was really this idea of how do we eliminate the genius of men. And I think even that idea of men being fathers is another important piece too, that there is meant to be this idea of cultivating in others, life, but also protecting it and sheltering it. But it occurs to me, both fatherhood and motherhood, when they are well lived, they are something that they can never be purchased.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we know what the world's oldest profession is, but you cannot purchase the goods and the gifts that come from authentic motherhood, and the same with fatherhood. They can't be made into, you know, as I'm sure we'll have sort of the robot mothers eventually through AI, it will still not be the same thing as what a mother does in terms of sacrifice and tenderness and care and that personal, you know, just even the eyes, you know, just looking into mother looking into the eyes for baby and you know, that relationship that's established through that complex, you know, reality of hormones and all of that. It's really mind blowing. But because of the fact that we become so, you know, focused on tech and then also focused on avarice and money, you know, that's the one way that we can step out of that machine and where we feel like we're being used is by the authentic gift of self through motherhood and fatherhood.
Yeah. And I think, like, just to understand the church, I mean, I was reading this recently, and you know, these fundamental ways of understanding the church as mother, as bride.
Yeah.
You know, and
always female.
Yeah. And it's like, so.
Right.
And I just come back to that again. Yeah, I could see like a young woman say, okay, well, what's my role? What am I supposed to do? Well, you're propagating the whole human race, right? It's like, that's really fine.
Right.
But also in the spiritual realm, you know, part of it is, I think, to image the church as bride. Okay, men get to be priests, and a very small percentage of men get to be priests.
Very small, right.
But to image this bride that we can't, I mean, the church is not just some structure, it's not just reduced to activity and stuff like that. It's it's this organic thing. And one of these writers was saying, the real ground and unifying power of the reality church first appears. Church is more than people. I thought that was interesting, you know, just the people of God, which is what we call the church, but it's more than structure and action. The church contains the living mystery of maternity and the bridal love that makes maternity possible.
Wow.
And
that's beautiful.
Yeah, it's like women are a special image of that response to the bridegroom, that God's grace comes first. We're responding to that. It takes a lifetime, I think, to get that dynamic. Oh, yeah, I've got to let Jesus love me. I got to realize this dependence on grace, you know, that I can't do this. I need his help. You know, all that's in the image of bride.
And that incredible notion of fruitful receptivity. That seems really important. One of the things I noticed a couple of years ago, one of the books that I wrote, was just the connection between hearing someone like Mother Teresa talk about the idea that she had to go to Calcutta. She said she was in a monastery in Ireland, and the idea came to her, and she just sat with it and gestated it for a long time. And then she eventually was able to move on that. She moved to India. She's found the Missionaries of Charity. And she eventually gets to the point where she's done all that she can, and then it can exist on its own without her. And then, of course, she passes away. Well, what is that other than motherhood? You know, you get this. The woman is the first to know that she's pregnant, typically, and she gestates with that. She gestates the child, and then eventually the child is born, and the good mother is working herself out of a job so that this child can function on its own without her. And so that mimicry that's there, I think we've allowed feminism to so denigrate what motherhood is. And it really is, it's the heart of that mystery, what it means to be human and in relationship with God and being fruitful. I think there's, you know, there's so much to meditate on that, you know, just on a daily basis, and also just to see as just, you know, inspiring awe, you know, there's just wonder, all of that is there, because none of it is technology, none of it is as you can push a button and it happens. You know, it's very mysterious, and requires being relationship in order for there to be fruitfulness, and that's what women need to reclaim. And so, you know, one of the things I'm often saying to young women, for, you know, they ask for advice, is start loving locally. Like, stop having this expectation that you're going to change the world, you know, remotely, but understand that you will change the world the more that you love locally, whether it's people, your colleagues, your classmates, your spouse, your family, your parents, you know, the difficult person in your workplace. That's how you really transform the world and where you can be fruitful, because women are embodied. We, you know, we hold thing. So even our, you know, the womb is held, that's a very feminine thing to both hold and to change. So in Romance languages, things like the river is mm-hmm. feminine. A ship is always feminine, because that's why they're named after mm-hmm. women, because they hold and transform mm-hmm. and transport. And those are not small yeah. gifts.
Right, right.
So we need to get back to really understanding yeah. well, what are the gifts that we have, and just see how magnificent they are in reality mm-hmm. compared to what it is that we've been trying to sort of squeeze ourselves into. And there's an Anglican woman around the same time, a contemporary of Mary Wollstonecraft's, who actually was much better known than Mary Wollstonecraft at the time. She was, Hannah Moore was her name, and she was deeply involved in the abolition movement, best friends with William Wilberforce, who eventually got slavery out of England. Mm-hmm. And she said, why would you ever want to be a cheap imitation when you can be an original?
Yeah.
You know, why would we want to encourage women to become like men when we can right. be women? And I think we've got to recapture that, because it is, like you said, it's in the icon of the church as Holy Mother right. Church and right. bride, and bride to none other than Christ. Mm-hmm. So I think there's a lot there to really start talking about and promoting, and the quicker we can get away from the feminist language, the much more you know, expeditiously it's going to happen.
Yeah, I just heard, we were talking earlier about this Dr. Nina Herdmann.
Mm-hmm. She's fantastic. Yeah.
yeah. And yeah. German script scholar. And I was listening to her podcast, and she said, you know, it's really insulting to say that women need to become priests. You know, somehow it's
right.
unfair.
right.
And,
right.
Because if we realize their gifts, their roles, you know, and to have to make them men. Let me ask you this too, about I was getting some physical therapy for an issue, and I was in there, and these older women came in, and they were still, you know, now they're having to wear shorts, and but they're still like bright and colorful, all this kind of stuff, colors, and I was thinking, it just reminded me of this, but like the role of beauty, like there's something mm-hmm. in women, obviously they want to be attractive,
yeah.
And they're more beautiful than men in a way. I think of that line from scripture, you have daughters like graceful, like columns, and the sons are compared to like a quiver of arrows, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's like the son is to do something, to kill yeah. something.
right.
And
right.
But why do you think that is? Mm. Why are women yeah. given that role? And
yeah. Oh, I love that question. Well, I mean, it's definitely a thing. I think that, in fact, everything that we've been talking about in many respects goes back to Our Lady. Like, for example, women have this desire to change the world. Well, who had the desire, who had the capability to change the world mm-hmm. more? It was Our Lady, because mm-hmm. of the fact that her will was united so tightly with God. And I think that's important for us to understand when we have these desires. But the same is with beauty. You know, every Marian apparition, the seer said she was the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. Mm-hmm. And even Saint Therese said you would want to die so that you could just see her again, because mm-hmm. she was so beautiful. So beauty is not incidental or accidental. It's actually mm-hmm. quite essential, I think, to the feminine. And this is why it can be corrupted in terms of vanity and mm-hmm. or, you know, using it as a way to manipulate people. But when it's really ordered, when you have the body-soul composite that is in accord with God's will, that's when there's this kind of beauty that no amount of superficial makeup or, you know, natural beauty can actually, exterior beauty can actually surpass, because there's something that comes through, the soul is communicated through the body. And this is why, you know, even Mother Teresa, who was this pruny old woman, mm-hmm. people said she was beautiful. Like they just mm-hmm. couldn't take their eyes off of her because it was her soul that was speaking through right. her skin. Right. So we've inverted the order. We've tried to make the outside beautiful and the inside is deeply ugly mm-hmm. Through this kind of corruption of woman. But I think it's what it really is meant to be is it's meant to be a vision. Is it meant to be a face of God? It's meant to be allow us to see a window into heaven, to see a facet of God. That's what that beauty is for. And I think it's very it's important that women realize this so that it can be directed properly and, yeah. and treated properly and treated with care and treated respectfully, instead of, you know, as a way again to manipulate others or for our own selfish and disordered you know, desires. But yeah, I think it's really, there's that's another place where there's just so much depth to really plumb and to think about and to wonder about why did God make women beautiful. And even actually, it's really interesting, as you mentioned, the pillar of woman versus the quiver of men with the arrows. A pillar is interesting because it bridges two things. It's the mediator between the two things. And I think women are do that. They're that link between one generation to the next. Mm-hmm. You can sort of see that connection between their parents, and they're the ones that provide the children that become the next generation. Yeah. And what a tragedy it is when the pillar is no longer the pillar, when the woman is meant to be fruitful is no longer fruitful.
Yeah.
There's obviously a lot of deep biblical connections to that as well. The sterileness is never looked upon as a benefit. Children are always looked as a blessing in Scripture.
Yeah, certainly, as you mentioned, the inner beauty and the spiritual values, and even like a woman can light up a room. I was in the hospital once, and this older woman was having the procedure, but like a daughter came in, and like the grace of like conversation of talking to her. I'm amazed sometimes too, that I could see a woman in a situation, talk to her later, and she was really frazzled, upset, really didn't like this guy. I couldn't tell at all.
Right.
I mean, there's this great ability. It could be used for good or evil, right? But it,
right.
It could be used to draw people together. Mm-hmm. And the column, the pillar, too. I didn't think of that aspect, just the strength. Like the strength of a woman, too, I think, to hold on, to persevere. You know, men are good
at... provides stability.
Stability,
Yeah.
It's like men can attack and kind of thrust forward and flame out, burn out quick.
Right.
The women have this longer country, right, as feminine too, right? It's like this longer enduring strength.
Yeah, I think one of the greatest lessons I've learned as a mother, because, before I got married, I was very independent. I lived all over the world. I did a PhD. I was working full-time. Like, I knew I wanted to have a family, but I wasn't doing the things that made it easy to transition into family life. Let's just say that. But so it was really a crash course. God really had to do a lot to polish out a lot of rough edges. But one of the things that was most surprising to me was just how important things like a look or a handheld or just skin on skin contact with a child, like that, those things were so much more important than I had ever given them any kind of credit for.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of those lessons that, it's hard for us because we feel like we need to be active and functioning and exactly. And then when you realize like, all I had to do was like look that child in the eye. And every mom knows that you can give the look that says stop doing that, or the look that says I'm so sorry, or the look that says I love you, or what, all of those things, even sometimes at once. But it's those very simple embodied responses that's what people around us need sometimes more than anything else. And it's really powerful.
Yeah. Well, Carrie Gress, thank you so much for talking with us.
Oh, thank you. It's a pleasure.
You'll have to read the book to get the more details of the book. We gave a bird's eye view.
It's all in there. So
keep up the good work.
Thank you, Father.